mic today, so if you have any comments or questions, raise your hand and he'll bring you the mic so we can get it on the tape and other people can hear it. Today we're in Jeremiah chapter 22, and we're looking at God's evaluation of some of the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem and what is going to happen. So let me take us to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you for your revelation, for the truth that we have in your word, and we pray that we would understand it by your Spirit so that we would grow in our knowledge of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would understand our responsibilities before you, and that we would walk in holiness and righteousness for your name's sake. And we pray that your Spirit would apply the truth that we learn to our hearts and to our minds, so that we would be willing to do the things that you have commanded us, and that we would rejoice in the Lord our God. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for as we look at these men in Jeremiah 22 and see the sins which they committed, we're mindful that our sins are great as well, and that you have paid for them in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for such a great salvation. And we thank you for the hope of the resurrection, that one day we shall be with our Lord and Savior and reign with him upon this earth, and we look forward to that day. And as we anticipate his soon return, may we be faithful even unto death and rejoicing in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 22, it says in verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak this word." So Jeremiah is supposed to go down to the king's house. And what's interesting is he's going to speak to the king in verse 22, in chapter 22, verse 2. And then if we look over in verse 6, it says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah." He's going to speak about the house. So he's going to speak to the king, and he's going to speak to the king's house. And there's going to be some consequences for both. It says in chapter 22, "Thus says the Lord." This is Jeremiah speaking, but it is not Jeremiah's word. It is the Lord's word. A man could not speak these words as accurately as Jeremiah did and have them faithfully fulfilled unless the Lord was speaking through him. And these words are going to be fulfilled precisely as Jeremiah predicted. It says in verse 2, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates." So the audience is primarily the king of Judah, who at this time is the son of Josiah. His name in this passage is Shalom, but he was also known as Jehoahaz. And the message that the Lord has is seen in verse 3. "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place." My daughter is in for the... Well, she was in last night. She's flying out this morning. But whenever she comes in, we have interesting conversations. And one of the things that was brought up last night is she said something like, "I do not understand why someone who has more power, bigger and stronger, abuses someone who is weaker. What kind of joy is that, to be able to defeat somebody who is weaker than you are?" Well, that's precisely what gives men joy, is defeating somebody who's weaker. They can't defeat somebody who's stronger than they are. And they love winning, So they always defeat somebody who's weaker than they are. And since that gives them some sort of thrill, they do it repeatedly. And that's what Jeremiah says is not to be done. That's an easy thing to do, to beat up on somebody who's weaker than you are. But Jeremiah, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. There's supposed to be justice done. There will be the strong and there will be the weak, but there should be justice for everyone. And do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow. Remember what James said, this is pure and unadulterated religion, that one visits widows and orphans in their distress. Widows and orphans are in distress constantly. And visiting them, they're not going to be able to repay you. That's what true Christian love is all about, being able to do something for someone else without expecting anything in return. What is happening in the days of Jeremiah? Rather than treating the orphans and the widows with kindness and Christian love, they're being mistreated and violence is being done to them. Who else is easier to take advantage of than the orphan or the widow? You beat up the orphan, what recourse does the orphan have? None. He can't defend himself. He doesn't know how to defend himself physically. He doesn't know how to defend himself legally. But even if he did in this time and age, if he did know how to defend himself legally, they wouldn't defend him because they mistreat and do violence to the stranger and the orphan and the widow. And they do not, and he says, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. They were allowing the innocent to be put to death. And God says that's not the way it's supposed to be. God said, whoever justifies the guilty or condemns the innocent, both of them are an abomination to him. If we look back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we see this has been God's requirement from the beginning. Deuteronomy, given before the nation enters the promised land, a second giving of the law after the first generation died out because of their unbelief. He says in chapter 10, verse 12, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. God told them from the beginning what he expected from them. He expected them to fear him and to walk in his ways. What kind of God is the Lord God? He is God of justice, God of righteousness. He executes justice and righteousness. He's even going to execute justice and righteousness in Jeremiah 22. If he is a God of justice and righteousness and we are to walk in his ways, we should walk in justice and righteousness. And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, the verse that was popularized by a modern chorus, it says in Micah chapter 6, in verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. He has told Israel repeatedly what he expects of them from the very beginning, even in Deuteronomy. And what is good? He says, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Sounds like what Jesus said. To love your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He has said this from the beginning. You should know what is good and what the Lord requires of you. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So what is Shalom or Jehoiakim doing in the nation? They are not delivering the one who has been robbed by the oppressor. They're mistreating and doing violence to the stranger, the orphan, and the widow. And they are shedding innocent blood in this place. So he says in verse 4, "For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then the kings will enter the gates of this house, sitting in David's place on his throne, riding in chariots and on horses, even the king himself and his servants and his people." What does that sound like in verse 4? Sounds like a glorious, victorious, prosperous nation who are receiving the benefits of God's grace and the covenant's promise to the covenant promise to David that man will not lack sitting on his throne and everything will be great. The king will be coming into his throne. He'll be riding on chariots and horses. And he'll have servants and his people will be there and everything will be great. If you do this thing, if you practice justice and righteousness. But on the other hand, if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. Now, if we look in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul has been talking about natural branches and grafted branches and certain branches were broken off that you could be grafted in, and if he can graft in the unnatural branches, he can graft in the natural ones, so don't despise them. And then he says in verse 22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God." And I think sometimes people will emphasize one over the other. They will emphasize the kindness of God over his severity. Or they will emphasize his severity over his kindness. But Paul says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity." His judgment is severe. It's very real and very ominous. "But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off." And yet there is God's grace in the midst of judgment. He is a kind and gracious God, which reminds us of God's declaration of himself when Moses asked to have a glimpse of his glory. He said, "I am the Lord, compassionate and gracious, but not forgiving the sins to the third and fourth generation." He is a judging God because he is holy and righteous, and yet he is kind and gracious to men who obey him. Verse 5, "If you obey these words, I swear by my..." If you do, will not obey, "I swear by myself that this house will become a desolation." And it says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, that since there's no one higher than God, God swore by himself when he spoke to Abraham. So we swear by someone higher than ourselves. God can't do that. God swears by himself. So here he is swearing by himself, saying this is a severe matter. This is definitely what I'll do. This house will become a desolation. The king's house, for real? After all that wood was brought from Lebanon and it was built and Solomon had it put together and it's this glorious house, it'll become a desolation? Yes, God will bring it to a desolation. In fact, he says that, he speaks to the house in verse 6. He says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning the house of Judah, you are like Gilead to me." Now, Gilead was the land on the other side of the Jordan that 2.5 tribes wanted to settle there instead of on the other side of the Jordan because the land was so rich and produced such good crops that they just wanted to stay on the east side of Jordan. They promised they would fight with the rest of the tribes, but they wanted to settle on the east side of Jordan where Gilead was. Gilead was a lush and beautiful territory. Says, "Concerning the house of Judah, you were like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon." Summit of Lebanon, up on a hill where the trees would grow in Lebanon, just a forest, a beautiful luscious place as well. He says, though you are like Gilead and like the summit of Lebanon, yet most assuredly I will make you a wilderness like the cities which are not inhabited. He's talking about the king's house now, because he says in verse 6 concerning the house of the king of Judah, he's going to make it a wilderness like the cities which are not inhabited. Nothing will be there. There'll be no remembrance of this glorious house. In verse 7 he says, for I will set apart destroyers against you. When God makes a decision to destroy, he sets apart the ones he's going to use to destroy as well. God is in control of everything. God's in control of the destroying as well as the destroyers. It says, each with his weapons, and they will cut down your choicest cedars and throw them on the fire. The choicest cedars used to build the king's house will be nothing but firewood. There was a time when the king's house had great glory. In 1 Kings chapter 7 and verses 2 through 5, we see Solomon building this house and what was said about it at that time. In 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we read the following. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. On four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, and there were 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and the window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and posts had square artistic frames, and the windows were opposite window in three ranks. And it goes on and on explaining the glory of this house that Solomon built. God says, I'll destroy it. The kings aren't ruling righteously, so there's no reason why they should have a place to live there. And then notice what the nations say in verse 8. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? What did the nations recognize? Jerusalem was a great city, that it's been destroyed, and that it's been destroyed by God, the Lord. They understand that the judgment came from the Lord better than the Jews themselves. And then they will answer. They'll ask the question, they'll give their own answer, and they'll say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Isn't it strange how the people who do not profess the name of Christ sometimes have more wisdom and insight than the ones who do? These nations, who are not God's chosen people, recognize why God's chosen nation was destroyed. But God's been speaking throughout the book of Jeremiah why Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And there are actually prophets who refute Jeremiah and don't agree with him. They don't understand their own sin, where the nations understood that they had forsaken the Lord and had bowed down to other gods. Let's take a pause right now and have Mike with the roving mic, if anybody has any comments up to now about how God deals with nations in judgment because they do not practice what is according to his character. Does anybody have anything they'd like to say at this time, or shall we move on? Okay. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 10, we see a message concerning Shalom, who is the king after Josiah. He is one of Josiah's sons. And it says in verse 10, do not weep for the dead or mourn for him. Now, who's dead right now? Josiah. Josiah has died. And there's not supposed to be weeping for him, although there was national mourning for Josiah when he died. It says, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. Who is the one who went away? His son Shalom or Jehoiakim. Why should we weep for him? Verse 11, for thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went far from this place. He will never return there. Who took Shalom or Jehoiakim far from his place? Pharaoh Necho. And he took him to Egypt, and Jehoiakim died there. He never returned. And he put his brother, this is Jehoahaz. He put his brother Jehoiakim in his place, but required great tribute from Jehoiakim so that he wouldn't do the same thing that he did to his brother Jehoahaz. So what did Jehoiakim have to do? He had to raise taxes to pay this tribute to Pharaoh Necho, and we're going to see what happens to him in a minute. In verse 12, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. So Jehoahaz has been taken captive to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. He'll never return to Jerusalem again. He dies in Egypt. And his brother Jehoiakim takes his place. He was also known as Eliakim. And God speaks to this brother in verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages. Isn't that interesting? Who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. So what did Jehoiakim do? He took the taxes that he had raised upon the people, and instead of paying the tribute to Pharaoh Necho, he built houses for himself. He either did that or he raised taxes even more. I mean, if you're going to raise taxes, you might as well raise them sky high and build something for yourself, right? Well, that's what he was doing. And painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. His father was Josiah. Did Josiah not enjoy the privileges of being king? Sure, he enjoyed the privileges of being king. He ate well, he drank well, but what did he also do? He practiced justice and righteousness. There was a revival under Josiah. But what is Jehoiakim, his son, doing in verse 13? He's building his houses without righteousness. He's building his upper rooms without justice. In fact, he's taking his neighbor's services without pay. He's making them slave laborers, and he does not give him his wages. So he's not paying the people that are building his houses, and he's taxing the people extraordinarily high, and he's making things for himself. He's not practicing righteousness or justice like his father. Verse 16, his father also pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy, then it went well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? What does it mean to know God? What does God say in verse 16 that it means to know him? To do what he would do. If you know the Lord, you practice what the Lord practices. Does the Lord plead the cause of the afflicted and the needy? Yes, it repeatedly says that in the book of Psalms. God is kind and gracious to the afflicted and the needy. He is the hope of the needy. He is the hope of the afflicted. Even as we've commented on 1 Corinthians chapter 1 so many times, God has not called the things that are, the high society, the individuals that men think are great. He has called those that are not, that he might shame those that are. He pleads the cause of the afflicted and the needy. So what should man do? Man should plead the cause of the afflicted and the needy. And that goes for every nation. For God is not different to the nation of Germany than he is to the nation of the United States, than he is to the nation of Israel. He pleads the cause of the afflicted and the needy throughout the world. And this is what God expects from his rulers as well, and from his people. Verse 17, but your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. Rather than pleading the cause of the afflicted and the needy, this man Jehoiakim was only interested in himself. The commandment of Jesus Christ to love your neighbor as yourself is the tenor of the whole Bible. People are supposed to think of others as more important than themselves to plead the cause of the afflicted and the needy. But Jehoiakim raised taxes and spent them all on himself, all on his own dishonest gain, not paying people their wages and building things for himself, and even shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and extortion. Then in verse 18, he makes a comparison with his dad. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him. Alas, for the master, or alas, for the splendor, for his splendor. They're not going to lament the death of Jehoiakim like they lamented the death of Josiah. Josiah was well respected, and the nation wept for him in national mourning. But there's not going to even be a family member, a brother or a sister who will lament for Jehoiakim. And there will not be anyone who recognizes him as their king. And as his, and even though he built all these great houses for himself, they will not recognize his splendor. They will not lament for him when he dies. Verse 18, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. He's not even given a decent burial, which was very important to the Jews. He'll just be like a donkey that gets dragged out of the city and tossed in the dump. Verse 20, go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan, and cry out from Abiram, for all your lovers have been crushed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, and you said, I will not listen. Here is Jehoiakim in his prosperity, and God is speaking to him while he's prosperous, and Jehoiakim will not listen. This has been your practice from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. It says in the Bible that man goes astray from the womb speaking lies. And this individual has practiced his sin and his greed and his selfishness since he was a child. The wind will sweep away all your shepherds and your lovers will go into captivity. Then you will surely be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness. You who dwell in Lebanon, nested in the cedars. What is he saying here? You are the one who gets to sit in the king's house that Solomon built. And you get to live in this luxurious palace that was built with the trees and the cedars of Lebanon. You who dwell there, how you will groan with pains come upon you. pain like a woman in childbirth. God will bring a judgment severe and sure upon Jehoiakim. And I meant to put down the verse, but you're aware of it. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, what he did was he took the king's house and he took the temple of the Lord and he took it apart plank by plank and threw it on the fire and destroyed the house of God and he destroyed the king's house, just like Jeremiah predicted. Because Jeremiah wasn't speaking for Jeremiah. Jeremiah was speaking for the Lord, and when the Lord speaks, it most assuredly will come to pass. So what do I learn from this passage concerning God and concerning man? What God expects of man is very simple: to behave like he does. But what does man do? Man behaves in such a way that he seeks to glorify himself rather than to glorify God. Rather than understanding all that he has come from the hand of God, he thinks that all that he has come from his own hand and that he's entitled to it all. And therefore he doesn't seek to worship God because he doesn't see God as the one who has provided him with all things. And therefore God will judge him severely. And that there is a responsibility upon rulers to practice righteousness and justice. But when people get to positions of power, it takes a unique man not to let power go to his head and use it for himself. Okay, any comments or questions?
When Jeremiah is speaking to the king and his household, is he speaking like in terms of months or weeks in terms of when Nebuchadnezzar is going to arrive? Or is this further advance? I mean, how far in advance do you think this is?
This is a couple of years before Nebuchadnezzar took captives from Jerusalem three times. In 605 and 597 and 586. The first two captivities have already taken place at this time in Jeremiah 22. The 605 deportation and the 597 deportation, I'm persuaded, have already taken place. And the 586 judgment, where Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem and destroys it entirely, is a couple of years away.
So we're talking maybe 600?
Probably 588. Okay. A couple of years from 586 is what I would think. The sons of Josiah keep getting removed and a brother put in their place at the end. Josiah rules and his sons rule, but I don't think any of his grandsons ruled. So it came swiftly after Josiah died. Any other comments or questions? It also came very accurately, too.
Yeah,
605, people like Daniel were taken captive. I think in 597, Ezekiel was taken captive in the second captivity. And in 586, everyone except the poorest of the land were taken to Babylon. But not everybody was taken to Babylon in 605 or 597. Right. In 605, they took the very best. They looked at the Hebrew youths and wanted the best ones and took them first. That's why Daniel was taken. Yes, sir.
This is probably kind of a random thought, but I'll give it anyway.
I like random thoughts.
I was just thinking about, since we're talking about Josiah and Jehoiakim, how the apple can fall so far away from the tree, mm-hmm. so to speak. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of times those of us who are raising kids get caught up in everything that we're doing, making sure we're doing everything right. And the reality is they need God's grace.
They do.
And probably so much of my prayer life is not what it should be in regard to praying for my kids. So.
And that would be true of many parents, I'm afraid, that they think they can train or raise or nurture them into the kingdom of God. And there is the need for training and nurturing your children in the things of the Lord, but it will always be according to God's grace. If you think about it, Josiah, I think, was the son of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah, and Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. So it seemed like the righteousness of God kept skipping a generation. So this great king Hezekiah has this awful son, Manasseh, who has this righteous son, Josiah, who has these awful sons, Jehoiakim and Jehoahaz. So it will always be according to God's grace. And I know people will say, well, that just shows you that Josiah was a good king but a bad father. What does it tell you about Manasseh? He was a terrible king but a great father? I don't necessarily buy that one. What it tells me is that Josiah was saved by grace and instituted reforms because he had a heart that was changed by the Lord. Right. Yeah. And the fact that Manasseh repented and God restored him is interesting because in Hezekiah's later days, he stumbled and fell and showed all of his wealth to Babylon as if to say, look what I have, and boasted in what the possessions he owned. And God said, because you did that, Babylon's going to take them all. And then he has an evil son, Manasseh, who reigned 55 years, was more evil than anyone else, offered his children to the fire god, and then God in his later days saved him. So it's not necessarily how well a man begins, but how well he ends. We need to persevere and be faithful unto death. That's a good point. Any other comments? Doesn't have to be about Jeremiah 22. It could be anything that you were struck with in your studies this week. Were you put on the spot?
No, not really. One of the young men at work asked me a question a couple of weeks ago. I think he's searching. And he asked me, did God create evil? And I told him, no, of course not. And he said, okay, explain it to me. And I couldn't. I said, Robert, I'll have to study up on that. So I was talking to Mike about it this morning. And I just like your take on that. How would you answer that?
I would say that God obviously intended for evil, or it wouldn't have existed. but that he is not the author of evil. God was able to create beings that in and of their own choice could make a choice for good or a choice for evil. And I believe Satan made a choice for evil, and he fell. Not being made in the image of God, Satan has no recourse. But Satan wants to be like God, which means he wants to rule. But the rule of the earth was given to man. So therefore, Satan went directly to the place where he needed to go in order to get that rule of the earth that he so desperately wanted. And he went and he attacked man, who also had the ability to make a choice for good or for evil, and he made the choice for evil. And therefore, man lost his right to rule the earth. And Satan now is known as the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. But there's coming a day when God will reestablish the rightful rule of man upon the earth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my real question to this man would be, if I can explain the origin of evil, will you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered from your evil? Because if you won't, it won't do any good for you to know the source of evil if you won't accept God's deliverance from that evil. And so I, instead of playing games with people who have good questions, I'm not saying the question is irrelevant, it's a good question. It needs to be answered. But the real question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to repent of your evil and repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have the righteousness of God? Or are you going to continue in your self-righteousness, which is evil before God? Yes.
Just a thought with regard to that is, one of the questions that when somebody asks a question like that, that is important to throw back at them is, how do you know what is evil? We have to understand that even the idea or the concept of right and wrong comes from God. He is the one that has defined what is righteous and what is unrighteous. Otherwise, without that at all, who can say what is evil? And that's part of the problem in our society that has put God out of the picture, is that we're redefining what is righteous and good and what is evil, and we're skewing it terribly for that very reason. So even the very idea of good and evil has to be understood by the determiner of what is good and evil, and that is God himself.
Mm-hmm. And I was even thinking of the verse that talks about God is the one who does all these things, bringing good and bringing calamity. Now, the translators translated the word calamity, but it's the word for evil. God brings good and God brings evil. He's the one who does all these things. How could he not be the one who does all these things? He is God. So then the question becomes, as Jim was saying, what's the definition of evil? How do you define it? And it's like when it says God is not a man that he should repent, but then it says God repented. Well, he doesn't repent, but he does. What does that mean? And so, in order to answer these questions, it's almost like you have to take these people through an entire understanding of the Word of God so that they know God. And instead, we go through the Bible and we look for little snippets and ditties and commandments to keep instead of seeking to know our God. And when we become acquainted with our God and we know that He does all things, bringing calamity and evil, okay, good and calamity, okay, we may not be able to fully explain that, but we begin to understand more of who he is through understanding the whole word. And that's why I think going through a book like Jeremiah shows us who God is. here is a God who set apart a nation for himself and loves them with an everlasting love, and yet because of their idolatry, he will bring them to judgment severely and entirely, so that the temple and the king's house will be desolate. The king's house, the one that was built for the son of David, according to the Davidic covenant, the temple which was built according to the covenant that God made with Moses. These are covenant buildings that God will just destroy because of the sin of his people. And yet then there's a new covenant that's not like the old covenant. And so there's so much to explain when you go through this, that my question would be, before I begin this long trek in getting you to understand this, which we'll do our best to do, are you going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be delivered from your sin? Or otherwise, we're just spinning our wheels in theological nonsense, if you will. You know, there was a lady at work this week that said that she got up and went to church on her own for the first time in her life a couple of weeks ago, and that she wanted to know what the Bible meant. She went out and bought herself a Bible and started reading it, but she didn't understand what it meant. No, I thought that makes sense. Unless you know God, you're not going to know what his word means. So yeah, there might be an opportunity to share some things there. I don't know. But when people ask questions like that, I think what Jim said is an excellent place to begin. How do you know what anything means if you don't have a standard in God? And two, what are you going to do about it if I explain it to you? Otherwise, what's the use? Any other comments? I think one great theologian was asked one time, what was God doing before something? He asked the question in a way that no one could answer it. And the great theologian said he was preparing hell for people like you who ask such questions. I mean, it was brutal. I understand that. But, I mean, come on. Why do you ask questions like that? But I understand. I used to ask those questions myself. But that's the answer of somebody who's frustrated, and I understand that. Right. Right. Because you want to know your God, and you want to know, you want to put things together in a logical way that don't always make sense. But when an unbeliever asks them, they're just putting you on the spot to see that you can't answer it. And so that's why the answer came back that way, because an unbeliever was asking the question to put him on the spot. And I didn't take your question that way. It just made me think of that story. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, again, we marvel at who you are and what you do and what you say. And we thank you that we have an understanding of your truth and of who you are. But we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship you in truth and in spirit as you desire, so that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.